Amen. Let me ask you to turn in the Word of God then as we prepare to read it and hear it proclaimed. Matthew chapter 10, we're picking up where we left off a few weeks ago. Matthew chapter 10, and I'm going to be preaching on verses 26 through 33, but I want to actually begin our reading in verse 16 today, as we remember that Jesus is giving these instructions to his apostles as they go out on this harvest mission. And so would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. The Word of God. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? And now our text for today. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. He also says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What some, therefore, consider folly and embarrassing, Christians consider the very power of God for salvation. That was brought home to me a couple of weeks ago as I actually prepared the sermon a few weeks ago. And I came across this question on this popular social question and answer site, Quora. Someone posts a question and then it's kind of a free-for-all, anyone can answer. Someone had posted the question, what is Jesus' most embarrassing quote? Now, the question itself betrays the posture of the questioner, doesn't it? Jesus is embarrassing. And he says a lot of embarrassing things. And the page was filled up with various quotes taken out of context, as usual. They were all things from the Gospels themselves. things that Jesus himself had said. And as I began to scroll through the quotes, I happened to notice that one of the quotes was from the very next paragraph in this passage. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Someone thought this was terribly embarrassing of Jesus to say. And you might understand why someone who has a very low view of Jesus might find that quote embarrassing or offensive. After all, if you think of Jesus as just an ancient Jewish man, another teacher, an ordinary guy like everybody else, that quote could sound quite arrogant. It might come off as harsh and divisive, like the dribble of a narcissistic megalomaniac. I mean, the vanity of a person to claim for himself a love and commitment deeper and closer than the love of a child for his parents or parents for their children. For someone to claim that they deserve more love than these closest human bonds, of familial bonds. But there is a deeper bond, isn't there? There's the bond of the Creator and the creature, of the Redeemer and the redeemed. And that is, at least in part, what Matthew's gospel is meant to teach us, that Jesus is not a mere man, that he is the God-man, and he claims that for himself, and he makes claims upon us as our Lord and King. Now, we're going to discuss that terribly embarrassing passage next week in more detail. It's not embarrassing at all. It's the power of God unto salvation. But I wanted to bring it up today because it has bearing on this message to the disciples as they are meant to go out both fearlessly and unashamedly proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God, that what they hear in the dark, they are to say in the light, and what they hear whispered, they are to proclaim from the housetops. They are, in a word, to not be ashamed of the message of Christ. They are to not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. As we've been looking at this section, Jesus has been instructing his 12, and we've seen he began by giving them traveling instructions, right? Telling them where to go and how to go and something about their motives as they go. We saw a couple of weeks ago then that he followed that up by giving them not just travel instructions, but trouble instructions. They're going out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That is, the wolves are going to prey on them like they do sheep, target them, that they are going to be hunted down because of their message. Trouble would come both from without and from within, not just from the Gentile leaders, but from the Jewish leaders, and even from family members. That they would have the ABCs of persecution, right? They would be arrested, beaten, confronted. And they would even suffer persecution, malignment, and death. And it's all of that that brings us to where we are today in these instructions. Jesus not only gives them trouble instructions, but he goes on to give them and us trust instructions. Instructions for how they might be faithful and entrust themselves to the Lord who confirms, who cares for, and who confesses his disciples. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat the troubles, but he does give them and he gives us good reasons to trust him in the midst of the troubles, and to not be afraid. And so today I want to look at these three reasons that the Lord's messengers can trust him without fear in the midst of troubles. First, the Lord confirms his messengers. Verses 26 through 27, we'll see that the Lord confirms his messengers. Secondly, we'll see that the Lord cares for his messengers. In verses 28 through 31, he cares for them. And then finally, we'll see that the Lord confesses his messengers in verses 32 through 33. He confirms them, he cares for them, he confesses them, So look at verses 26 through 27. We hear the first reason Jesus gives why they should not be afraid. He says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Now, just by way of reminder, that have no fear of them, the them, are clearly the persecutors. Those who are going to arrest and beat and confront and malign and even put to death. Those who are going to hate them and deliver them over. Right? And the point here is that they don't need to be afraid, because in the end, they will be vindicated. They will be confirmed. God is going to not only confirm his message, but his messengers. And he's going to hold accountable those who have opposed that message. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. It will be openly revealed who it is that has served the Lord and who it is that has opposed him. Who it was whose teaching was in accordance with the teaching of Christ, and who it was whose teaching was like leaven, leavening the lump of dough. Think of the way that Luke's gospel describes this same passage. I think it helps to clarify what Jesus is saying here. He sets it in contrast to the Pharisees, the teaching of the Pharisees. In Luke 12:1, we read, "He began to say to his disciples, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops.'" In Luke's gospel, there seems to be an emphasis on the revelation of things. But here, the emphasis falls on the revelation of things as a way of confirming the disciples, and a way of being a motive for them. That is to say, this is not a threat that things are going to be revealed. It's an encouragement. It's an encouragement. It's a motivation. God is going to vindicate them. And so, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about what Jesus means when he says, what I whisper and what I say in the dark. I think most just interpret this to mean that he's talking about what he has instructed them in private, they are to declare boldly in public. But I think there's more than that. I think it's more than just a private-public distinction. I think there's also a redemptive historical movement here. I think we're meant to understand this with reference to the proclamation of the message prior to the resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit, and after the resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit. I mean, just think of the difference between the disciples cowering in fear prior to Jesus' resurrection appearances, meeting together for fear of the Jews, locked away, but after Jesus' resurrection appearance, they are bold. They are speaking boldly. Either way, what is clear is that Christ is calling for boldness in the proclamation of his words. And please don't miss that all-important point, that what is proclaimed at the end of the day are the words of Jesus. What he has told them, they are to tell. And that is where the boldness comes from. It comes from the fact that we stand on the word of Christ. We're not bold because of our own words. We're bold because we stand on the word of Christ. And I think that is ever more important to remember, because culturally, the world tells us, if you don't approve of this or that behavior, of this or that way of thinking, of this policy, I'm going to hate you. We hear this all the time. You're a terrible, mean, and unloving person if you agree with Jesus. And that's where we need to be able to bring things back to the Word of God. back to the word of Christ. And to be able to just simply say, the question is not whether I approve of it at all. The question is, what does God approve of? And do we submit to God? It's not about me and you. It's about Jesus, his desires and designs, and whether or not we are willing to submit to him. And if that is our posture, then we're liberated. Right? One commentator put it this way: the fear of offending people, the unbecoming solicitude for saying what people would like to hear, the craven concern for relevance at any price, will lead some Christian teachers to look elsewhere than to Jesus' words for their messages. If you think Jesus is embarrassing, then you're going to water it down or you're going to look elsewhere. You know, frankly, this is one reason I'm such a big fan of the Reformed practice of preaching Lectio Continua. That's our practice of preaching whole books of the Bible sequentially, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Right? Because if you do that, you can't escape the culturally embarrassing things. One author put it this way: it is fear that makes teachers and preachers pick and choose their texts rather than allowing the text to pick and choose them. That's well said. The point is that we, who are the messengers of Christ, do not need to be afraid of the prosecutors and the persecutors. The Lord will confirm his message and his messengers. That brings us to the next point. The Lord not only confirms his messengers, but he cares for his messengers. And that's another reason we need not be afraid. He cares for them. Look at verses 28 through 31. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Again, Jesus instructs his apostles not to be afraid of their persecutors. And why? Well, they can kill the body. But that's it. They can only kill the body. That is literally the worst they can do. Now, of course, if your perspective is the perspective of a materialist who says, well, that's all there is. There is no soul. There are no thoughts and feelings. These are just electrical impulses of the neurons firing in our brain. If this is all there is, then yeah. I mean, frankly, you're of all people most to be pitied, right? The way Paul says. But Jesus is affirming here that we are more than our physical bodies. That as his creatures, we are created body and soul. Some have said, Bavinck, for example, speaks of this as embodied souls. Jesus affirms that biblical distinction between our material part and our immaterial part. The inner man and the outer man, as the Bible refers to it. Body and soul, or body and spirit. And at the same time, he affirms that there's a future for this body and soul after the death of our physical body. A future which includes a final judgment, and that God is the one who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, the problem is not so much fear as it is the wrong kind of fear and a misplaced fear. The problem isn't so much fear as it is the wrong fear. You fear the wrong person if you only fear those who can kill the body. I've been reading this wonderful little book recently called Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord. It's written by a guy named Michael Reeves, and one of the points he makes early on is connecting fear and love. It's interesting, he appeals to several psalms, for example, where fear and love are used in synonymous parallelism. Those who love the Lord, those who fear the Lord. But he makes this point about how we fear deeply because we love deeply. Just reflect on that for a moment. What are you afraid of? When you're afraid of losing something, are you afraid to lose the things you don't care about? Or are you afraid of losing your friends? Are you afraid of losing a family member? Are you afraid of losing a child or a spouse? Are you afraid of losing your health? Are you afraid of losing your wealth? Are you afraid of losing your job or your reputation? Nobody's afraid to lose what they don't care about. You're afraid to lose what you love. You're afraid to lose the things that are dear to you and close to you. That's what keeps us up at night. Well, think about what Jesus is saying here. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Jesus knows his disciples are afraid of death because they love life. Think of the way the author of Hebrews puts this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Fearing death is like slavery. Now keep in mind the context. What has Jesus just said? I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You're going to be targeted. You're going to be hunted. Brother is going to deliver brother over to death, and a father his child to death. And then he says, don't be afraid. Physical death is not the worst thing. It's not. And we need to own that. Physical death is not the worst thing. Far worse than physical death is spiritual death. It's the destruction not only of the body, but of the soul and hell. Our fear is misplaced if we live as slaves in the fear of death and do not fear the Lord. If we love this life more than we love eternal life, our fears are misplaced. Because there is nothing that you can lose that can compare to losing God himself. Let me say that again. There is nothing that you can lose. Not a spouse, not a child, not your reputation, not your... Nothing. There's nothing you can lose that compares to losing that relationship with your Creator and Redeemer. In fact, what we lost in the fall, but what God restores through Christ. And Jesus is trying to reorient our perspective here on life and on death. But notice how he does it. Please notice how he does it. Right after saying, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, how does he continue? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Fearing the Lord who can destroy both body and soul looks like trusting in a kind and merciful and loving Father. That's what it looks like. Sparrows were the cheapest bird you could buy in the market, 2 for a penny. So cheap and common. Unless, like Ben, maybe you're an avid birder, right? If you saw one of these things on the side of the road, you wouldn't think twice about it. But your Heavenly Father would. Because not a sparrow escapes his providential care. He not only counts the sparrows, but he numbers the hairs of your head. Hillary, a church father, mentions, he says, when anything is numbered, it is carefully watched over. Right? You count the things that you love. He numbers the stars. He numbers the sparrows. He numbers your hairs. You are of more value than the sparrows. So fear not. What can separate you from the love of God? If he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things? I hope you're getting the message. We are not to be afraid of anything but the Lord himself. Now, that does not mean that we are to be reckless, right? That does not mean we are to be presumptuous of God's providence. The devil tempted Jesus to jump. The Father will give his angels charge over you. We are not to test the Lord any more than Jesus would not test the Lord. Jesus says, beware of men. They're going to do this. Beware. Be wise as serpents. Be innocent as doves. We're not to be presumptuous. We're not to rush in where angels fear to tread. But we're also not to be afraid. Your Father will confirm you, and your Father cares for you. And then the final reason that Jesus gives them not to be afraid is that he himself will confess them before the Father. Look at verses 32 through 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. For all that I've said here about the Lord delivering us from fear, we need to remember that in this passage, it's a very particular kind of fear that he's talking about. It's the fear that would prevent us from publicly acknowledging Jesus as Lord. It's the fear that would keep us from confessing Christ. And it brings me back to where I began, to the words of Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. This word, homologeo, that is used here to speak of confessing something or acknowledging something, it not only means to confess something as true, but it has this sense of owning that and being personally committed to it. For example, it's the same word that's used in Acts 17, where it speaks of, in the ESV it says, that as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted, that's actually the word, granted to Abraham, the point is that he had promised and personally committed himself to it. He had confessed to Abraham that this promise was good, and he was committed to it. It's a word that could be translated there, confessed. As the disciples of Jesus are called here to acknowledge him, that is an acknowledgement that means to take their stand for him, to unashamedly acknowledge and confess him before others. And it comes with the promise that as they confess him, so he will confess us before our Heavenly Father. Now, we need to be careful not to read into that. That means, therefore, that our faith and confession is somehow a work that earns us Christ's favor and his confession. The Bible could not be more clear that faith is the gift of God. If you trust in Christ for salvation and you acknowledge him and you confess him before others, it's because that has been granted to you. It has been granted to you not only that you believe, but that you suffer for his sake. Right? It's been granted. And what if it wasn't? Just imagine if your salvation depended upon the faithfulness of your confession of Christ. Who could be saved? I'll tell you, none of the disciples that he's talking to could be saved. Just think of the exchange between Peter and Jesus that happens later in this book. Jesus has just told his disciples, you are all going to fall away from me and deny me. He's told them, if you acknowledge me, I'll acknowledge you. If you deny me, I'll deny you. And then he says, you're all going to fall away and deny me, all of you. And what does Peter say? Right? Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. If your salvation, and if the salvation of these disciples depends upon their faithfulness, upon their acknowledgement and confession of Jesus constantly, none would be saved. These very disciples who Jesus called to confess him boldly and without fear would all, for fear of the Jews, deny him. And in a public and shameful way, and in the moment that he needed them most, as friends. And yet, you know what also Jesus said in that same context? He said, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. In spite of his fear and his faithless denials, Jesus is faithful to him. Jesus is praying for him that in spite of that, his faith would not fail, not ultimately fail, that he would not ultimately be a denier of Christ, but that he would be a bold and faithful messenger of Christ. Think of all the opportunities in our lives, day by day, both in our words and actions, that we have opportunities to deny the Lord. Think of the times that we have been afraid. Think of the times that we have been embarrassed. Jesus calls our faith to rise, and he gives us these wonderful reasons. He's going to confirm his message and his messengers. The truth is going to be revealed. It's going to be vindicated. And at the end of the day, it's not our word, it's the Lord's word. So might we pray that the Lord would continue to send out messengers into this harvest field, faithfully, boldly, unashamedly proclaiming his message. And that all of us as disciples would not be afraid to take our stand on that word of Christ. We have this promise of his confirmation, and added to that promise of confirmation, we have this promise of his care. That the Father loves his children much more than the sparrows, which do not escape his watchful eye. Every hair on your head is numbered. Not one of them will fall apart from your Father's goodwill. Go home and read the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer one today about your only comfort in life and death and how not a hair from your head can fall apart from the will of your Father in heaven. There's freedom there. There's freedom in the fear of the Lord. Freedom from the fear of death. Think of that great hymn. We're about to sing it. This is why I changed our hymn today. Death cannot destroy forever. From our fears, cares, and tears, it will us deliver. It will close life's mournful story and make a way that we may enter heavenly glory. Death for us is our entrance into eternal life. We need not fear death, because if we fear the Lord, we cannot lose life. We gain life, eternal life. And that is assured to us by that final promise that as we confess Christ, beloved, he will confess us before the Father. He confesses us to truly be his children, that he is personally committed to our salvation. And if you have confessed Christ, you know that to be true. Because you know in your heart how faithless you are. You know how often you have been embarrassed of the gospel. You have been afraid to take your stand. And yet you know how often the Lord has come and stood by you and granted you repentance and faith to confess him again. To be sorry for that. And to come and trust that his Spirit is working in your heart, building you up. He went to the cross for your denials of him. He bore its guilt and sin and shame. He took upon himself all that rejection and paid its penalty. But he was also raised up in glory. He's poured out his Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we might live before him without fear, that we might say with Paul, we're not ashamed of the gospel, and we're not afraid. What can man do to me? What can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord? Do not fear the one who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell, because he's your Father and he cares for you. And he will let nothing happen to you apart from his will and that which is good for your salvation. Beloved, be bold. Be bold and fearless. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word cuts us to the heart, as it so often does. It reminds us of how many ways and times we fall short, but it also causes our faith to rise. Lord, it grants us desire to be more bold, to stand firmly upon your word, to not fear the world, to know that you are confirming and vindicating your message, to know that you care for your people, and to know that you confess them. And Lord, might these things lift us up, raise us up. Lord, grant that your word might do its work in our hearts, a work that needs to be done, that we might fear you, that we might love you more and better. Work it in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we're seated now, we're seated at the table of our Lord. This is one of the ways which in this life he continues to encourage us and to comfort us and to speak of his care for us as he gives us these symbols of the gospel itself. And what are the symbols? Well, as the bread comes to you today, it comes to you broken. It comes to you torn into pieces. And Jesus says, "This is my body, and it's given for you." As the wine comes to you today, it comes to you poured out. And he says, "This is my blood that is spilled and shed for you." The picture, right, is of death. It is of that great enemy. And not only of physical death, but of eternal death. And yet Jesus, as he gives us this meal, he says, "This is what I give you. I give you my life in death, that you might have life, that you might have it abundantly, that you might have joy, and that you might have this rich meal and fellowship restored, that you might not lose God himself." And this meal comes to us, and it comes to all those who confess and acknowledge Christ. But there is in this meal not only a blessing, there is also the picture of the curse. And there is a warning and a threat. For whoever does not acknowledge Christ, whoever does not confess his name, and the Bible warns that those who do not confess him should not partake of this meal, but should examine themselves as to whether or not they belong to the body of Christ. And so as this meal comes today, I would put that question to you. Is Christ acknowledging you before the Father. He doesn't acknowledge you before the Father because you have had such a good week this week, right? He doesn't acknowledge you before the Father because your life is so faithful. He acknowledges you before the Father because you cry out to Him and acknowledge Him to be your only hope. You confess Him before men. I have no other hope except for Christ. If you have acknowledged that your need of Christ, then you're welcome to participate in this meal with us. And as you participate in this meal, your faith should be encouraged and it should rise and you should be emboldened because it is a means of grace. But if you have not confessed Christ, if you don't belong to His church, a church where the gospel is faithfully preached, if you are not walking in faith and repentance in that way, then you should let these elements pass today. But I would also call upon you as a minister of Christ, right? Paul says, we implore you as ministers of Christ, be reconciled to God. I would implore you to be reconciled to God. And though you might let these elements pass, do not let Christ pass, but call out to Him. And He promised whoever calls upon His name, He will save. Well, as we come to this meal today, as we come in faith and as we come in repentance, as we come to gather up the crumbs from under His table, as it were, let's ask that the Lord would take these elements and set them apart for this holy use. Let's pray. Lord, as we come now, we acknowledge our great neediness. We do not come as those who think of ourselves as faithful. We come as those who know our faithlessness, but we acknowledge that where we have been faithless, You are faithful because You cannot deny Yourself, and that You are always true and right and good. And so we cling to You, and that is our acknowledgement before men, that we are hopeless and we need a Savior, and You are that Savior. And so, Lord, we ask that even by this means of grace, You would embolden us today, that You would make us to stop fearing the things of this world, to stop any embarrassment that we might have, but Lord, that You would grant us that grace of standing firm upon Your word in boldness and without fear. Do this even today through this means of grace. Build us up in love for You and for one another, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.